Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that as we look to you, Lord, this morning, that truly, Lord, you are our Father in heaven, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one that gives us our daily bread. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning, Lord, just to be fed from heaven above, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that truly, Lord, with you are the words of eternal life. Lord, where else would we go? And so, Lord, we thank you that your words are spirit and they are life indeed. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would bring life to your word this morning. Bring life to your word in our hearts. Lord, we pray that your word would find a home in our hearts, Lord, and that it would grow deep, that it would be implanted, that it would produce rich fruit. And so, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this time where we can come and we can hear from heaven above. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to you this morning, Lord, and we say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So, Lord, anoint your word this morning, Lord, as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, amazing. Geez, I love our verse, our memory verse. Did you all memorize the verse this week? How many of you memorized this verse? How many of you probably already know this verse before, so it made it a little easier, right? Jesus said unto them, you can say it with me too, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Do you believe that? Five times Jesus tells them that he is the bread that's come down from heaven in John chapter 6. And seven times we read the statement that the bread has come down from heaven in this chapter. Jesus is that bread from heaven. Wonder Bread, if you'll pardon the analogy. Fortified, as we say. Remember the commercials for Wonder Bread? Fortified, what was it? 12 ways or something like that? I think it was just white bread chocked full with vitamins in it. That's all it was. But how appropriate that Jesus would be called the bread of life. He was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Why bread? Why not salad? How many of you? I love to eat salad. But you know what? There's nothing more basic to life than bread. Other foods are expendable, but not bread. Bread is inexpendable to life and sustenance. All cultures can relate to bread, can't they? I remember going to France, and there's nothing like French bread from France itself. Our bread, our French bread, doesn't even compare. Oh my, it just, when it comes hot out of the oven, and just it just melts in your mouth. Or I remember going to Israel before, and we would have a shawarma. And I remember one time saying this word over and over again. We were trying to get the correct pronunciation. So over and over again, we're saying shawarma, 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 shawarma. And then we started laughing because the people that were listening to us, the people from Israel, are hearing us say over and over again, sandwich, 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 because that is what it means to them. But the bread that they make these shawarmas with was phenomenal. Oh, and then I love naan bread. When you go to and get Indian food, how many of you love the naan bread that you get? Oh, it's just amazing. Or Jewish rye, or even sweet Hawaiian bread. It's just awesome. Am I making you salivate? How many of you left here without breakfast? Well, this morning we are going to feast on Jesus, the bread of life. Bread is for hungry people. So often you go to the restaurant, what's the first thing they put out there? It's the bread. You're hungry and you want to fill yourself upon the meal, but they give you the bread. And so you start just eating that hot bread right off the table. I remember in the 1930s, I don't remember personally in the 1930s. I'm not that old. But I remember seeing pictures of the bread lines in the 1930s where people, well, after the stock market crashed and there was the Great Depression, the lines would just go for blocks and blocks and blocks. Men in coats and families, these businessmen that once had everything in the world could offer and now were brought low and they were brought to waiting in line for their daily bread in these bread lines. They were brought to this place of humbleness. I remember we had a couple weeks ago, we had Greg's Aunt Willie Jordan come and speak to our leaders. And it was just such a delight to hear from her. And she is one, she has taken over and been a part of from the beginning. Her husband, Fred Jordan's ministry on Skid Row, the Fred Jordan Missions, and she feeds these hungry people that come to them off of the streets. And she said a quote by Mahatma Gandhi, and he said, if Jesus were to come to India, then he would come as a loaf of bread. And how many people around us can relate to that loaf of bread that is for hungry people? Today, as of in January 2013, in the world, there are close to 7.1 billion people. 15 million children die every year from hunger. Every 3.6 seconds, someone dies from hunger. The percentage of our world's population that is considered to be starving is 33%. It's quite a high number, isn't it? And then you contrast that to the people in the United States. There's people in the United States that are starving as well, but you look at the United States and we have considered a very overweight population. There's many people in the United States that might be obese. Why? Because they're filling themselves up with junk food, empty calories. And the problem is that they're trying to satisfy that inner spiritual need with physical things, with things that don't satisfy, with that appetite that we try to fill it up with these physical things. But the problem is it doesn't satisfy, does it? We always want just a little bit more. And I'm not even talking about just food here. I'm talking about things. We try to fill our life up with things and people, and we flood our time with so many activities that we can't even see straight, or media. We try to satisfy that inner hunger within us with so many things. And meanwhile, inside of us, we might be starving spiritually. So often, the hardest people to win for Christ are those who are rich in their own right, who are full, who think that they are self-sufficient, those that think that they're good people, people that don't need anything, also think they're leaving good moral lives, and they're in no need of a Savior. I remember one time going door to door with my friend, and we knocked on the door, and there's this man opens the door, and he just said, why are you here talking to me? I'm a good man. I don't need what you have. Why don't you go to Santa Ana? Go talk to the gang members in Santa Ana. They need Jesus. I remember him thinking he was so self-sufficient, he didn't realize that inwardly he was starving. He needed Christ. We need to hunger. We need to realize that without Jesus, each and every one of us are desperate paupers in need of a Savior. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the only bread that you can give a dead man and make him live. So today in our setting, we want to look in our setting. See, I'm ahead of myself already. Here, today in our study, another S word, we want to look, first of all, at the setting. We want to look at the sign, and we want to look at that sinking in the storm, and then we want to look at the significance. We look, first of all, at the setting when we get to John chapter 6. Jesus begins this statement with, After these things. There's a lot of things that have happened in between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of fill in the gap. But what has taken place directly before this story is the beheading of John the Baptist, their beloved friend, their beloved comrade in arms, their one that they have served the Lord with. Who knows how many of them have been baptized by John himself in the river to come to him. And now they've just heard that Herod has beheaded their beloved friend. the disciples had taken him and they had buried the body, and then they had come and reported the news to Jesus. And so Jesus comes to them and just says, come away. Let's come up apart for a while to a deserted place and rest a while. They needed that long-awaited rest just to hear from the Father. They were grieving in their hearts and they needed that place of solitude. But it didn't last long, did it? Right after that, Jesus is in this place when they're with his disciples. They're in this grieving state. And in Mark 6:34, it says, Jesus saw the multitudes coming towards him. And then it says, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus was moved with compassion. Even though he was in the state of mourning, Jesus moved from, he was not feeling sorry for himself, but he was having pity and compassion on the multitude that he saw around him. So often, aren't we don't have compassion for people because so often we are looking at ourselves, we are looking at the inside, and so often we don't see the needs of the people around us. But Jesus wants to move us from looking down like this, and Jesus wants to lift our eyes up and see the needs of the people around us. Jesus saw, through his pain, he saw the hurting, he saw the hungry world around him. Jesus not only was moved with compassion, but he moved with compassion. He moved with compassion. Are we moved with compassion? And then does compassion move us? You know, recently, this past year, my children, they are such a blessing to me. My son Jeff and his wife Tammy, and then my daughter Rachel and her husband Chance, have decided to adopt two children from the Congo, one each. And now I am pleased to announce that one is here in America. They have gone to pick him up. They saw him in the state. Their hearts were moved with compassion. They saw and they heard, they saw the pictures. They heard about these children that were in Africa, that there were millions of children that were just left abandoned for one reason or another. They were there because either their parents had just abandoned them because they couldn't afford to take care of them. They were victims of the war itself. Maybe their parents died from AIDS. But there are millions and millions of children just left on the street. When the people can't have them, they just leave them in the marketplace, or they just leave the children by the river. And the kids, even though they each had three of their own, they decided they wanted to step out and adopt these children. So I have a picture here. This is Jonas when he first came to the orphanage. He's got baby powder all over him because he's got sores. He has malaria. He got typhoid right after this. And this is Jonas, our new grandchild, who is now in the United States. This is Titus, and this is him when he first came to the orphanage as well, where Pastor Loma resides. And Pastor Loma has 10 kids of his own, and he takes care of all of these orphans that have come into this orphanage. And then this is them now, as they have tasted of the bread, as he's still in the orphanage here, but my son and my son-in-law came and brought bread to them, and here they are eating bread, and here he's eating tuna and pita bread right there. And this is Jonas, and the other one is Titus. So we are blessed to welcome these new ones into our home. And right now, my daughter is still in the Congo awaiting their exit papers. So she's due to come home any day with little Titus. So I am so blessed to see their hearts, and even my little ones, the grandchildren, their hearts are moved with compassion. When we would sponsor children from other countries, they would just cry and would weep when they found out that there were actually kids who didn't have parents. Do our hearts move with compassion, as Jesus did when he saw the multitudes coming at him as sheep without a shepherd? Ah, Jesus, our compassionate Savior. Over and over again, that rings true. In every story we've heard so far throughout our study, we have seen his compassion. And because of that compassion, we see Jesus moving and ministering to these people. Throughout this portion, we see Jesus lifting his eyes up towards the Father, and we see him lifting our eyes upwards as well. We see him lifting our eyes from earth's limitations to heaven's limitless provision, from our stomach to our souls, from our weakness to his almighty power, from the physical to the spiritual, and from the temporal to the eternal. When Jesus, we see in the Gospels, these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the sign of the, first we see the sign, don't we? When Jesus sees these people, the multitudes, he sees them. And our master illustrator begins to paint a picture with his brushstrokes. He begins to paint a self-portrait. He paints a picture of himself. The problem is that we don't always get the picture. His disciples didn't quite get the whole picture. And those that followed Jesus in order to see the signs didn't get the picture. So not only does Jesus paint the picture for us, but then he explains it. So first we see the sign when we look at John chapter 6. The only sign that's recorded in all four Gospels, the sign of the breaking of the loaves and the fishes and the feeding of the multitudes. Jesus didn't perform signs just for the sign itself or just to display his power, but he wanted to display who he was. He wanted the world to see his character. He wanted to teach us a greater truth. So we see Jesus. And in verse 3, he says, Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat with his disciples when the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Now, don't you think that Philip knew that there was no way he was going to meet this need on an earthly level? Philip knew the lay of the land. He was one that knew that there was no possible solution for finding any solution whatsoever. He knew that with the money that they had, they couldn't even buy a crumb of bread each. He knew he was in a dilemma. How many of you have ever been in a dilemma? When you knew that there was no way out, you knew that in your own physical strength, there was no way you could possibly accomplish the goal. You could not meet the need around you. I've been in many dilemmas, and all I can do is look up. And that's what Jesus wanted them to do. He wanted them to look up. So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, found a lad out there with five small barley loaves and two fish, and two little fish, think anchovies. How can he possibly feed these men and these women and these children with just these five loaves and two fish? But our God loves to do what we think is impossible with little or nothing on our part. Look at the story of David and Goliath. The Lord used David to fight Goliath, the youngest and the smallest in his family. Look at Gideon. He reduced his army from 32,000 down to 300 to fight the Midianites. Why? Because he did not want man to get the glory, but he wanted to receive the glory. Jesus takes them from seeing things from an earthly perspective, from man's total inability to provide, to heaven's abundant, limitless provision. When you're reduced to a situation where you have absolutely no earthly means to work your way out of the predicament, what do? I suggest looking up, because that's when you know that God is going to do something amazing. It's God's opportunity to show himself strong on your behalf. I read in Streams this quote, difficulty is the very atmosphere of miracle. It is a miracle in its first stage. If it is to be a great miracle, the condition is not difficulty, but impossibility. Do you love that? This was an impossible situation. This little offering wasn't much, but when it was placed in the hands of the Lord, miracles happen. This little boy, He didn't hold back. He gave all he had to the Lord. It was a small offering, but it was all he had. And so he placed it in the hands of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus, he told the disciples to have the people sit down. And he said, there's much grass in the place. How many of you have ever been to Israel and seen, oh, how amazing it is to stand on the Mount of Beatitudes and you see this grass overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's so beautiful. He has people sit down on this grass and he has sit down in ranks and he had them sit down in ranks. And I love the definition of this in ranks. And it was this definition of ranks that it was, they were arranged like flower beds. And can you just see it? They were all pictured there in order. And our God is a God of order. And as they're sitting in order, Jesus took the bread, he took the loaves, and he looked up to heaven. He looked to his Father. He was letting them know that this is the source. This is where the miracle takes place. When I have my eyes above, I look to heaven, and he took the bread and he gave thanks. The other day I was over at the house and the kids were sitting down ready to eat. And there was Brady sitting here and Jonas is sitting here and Avery and Kennedy, and they had their bread in front of them and their pasta, and they were getting ready to eat, and Brady charged ahead and he starts breaking the bread and taking a bite, and Jonas stops him, and in Lingala he's telling him, no, wait, and it's time. And he knew that he needed to pray and give thanks before he ate. He had learned about Jesus in this orphanage. We stop and we give thanks to the Lord, first of all, for our daily bread, for this bread that he gives us. And then he said when he took the bread, he gave thanks. And then in Matthew's gospel, we read that looking up to heaven, he blessed and he broke and he gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. First, he blessed it and then he broke it. It was in this place, at this time where the miracle took place, it was in the breaking of the bread that the multiplication took place, in his hands, in Christ's hands, between the breaking and the giving. The Greek says he break and kept on giving. When we give him our loaves and our fishes, the small amount, Jesus is the one that can break the loaves and keep on giving. Jesus breaks the bread and gives. And then what happened? They ate to the full. They ate to the fullest degree. And what happened? There are 12 baskets left over with all of the, they gathered up 12 baskets of all of the fragments. And this word fragments isn't just pieces where maybe people had crumbs where they took a bite and just discarded it, or the bones and all this stuff, the things that you really wouldn't want. But the fragments mean those whole, those loaves that Jesus had broken and those fish that weren't eaten yet. He took those loaves and they took those fish, and there were 12 baskets full, one for each disciple. Oh, what lessons we can learn from this story over and over and over again. When we offer to him our time, our talents, and our treasures, he gives us back an abundant supply, doesn't he? We cannot outgive the Lord. When we give what we think is a sacrifice to him, when we give him our all, it's nothing. He gives back in abundance. And we see here that Jesus is our all-sufficient Lord. There is no problem or obstacle that is too great for him. He is the I Am. He is the creator of all. He is the one who created this bread. But we see in this account that the disciples still didn't quite get the picture. In verse 15, it says, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. After this scenario, it says, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They were thinking on an earthly level. They thought, okay, let's make him our king and rule over. But Jesus had a different goal in mind. They expected the Messiah king to rule on the earth and to free them from Rome. But Jesus sought a crown of thorns, and he desired to free them from their sin. And so he departed. And he went away. And then we see the sinking in the storm. We come to the next story here. When Jesus sought to get away from the multitudes. So he sent his disciples on ahead so they wouldn't be bombarded by the multitudes. And so he sent them by boat across the lake while he went and communed with his Father for that time after his pouring out. He just needed that time just to be alone with his Father. And so we see them on the lake, and we see Mark's gospel. We read that they are on their way to Capernaum, and they are straightened. The storm is getting heavy, and the waves are getting high. And once again, we see a storm. We saw a storm last week, and we see a storm again this week. What does that tell you? Ladies, there's storms, isn't there? They come off of this amazing high, and now they find themselves in a storm. Wouldn't you just think you could just relish this for a week and just would want to stay there and just think about and ponder all these great things that he'd done? But no, now they're put to the test in this storm. And they are on the storm. Jesus isn't with them, they think. Where is Jesus? Where is he? Well, he's on the mountain. We're here on the boat, but they are rowing. And it says that they're straining in their own efforts from rowing in this storm. And they're on their way to Capernaum. And then what does Jesus do? He sees them. Did Jesus ever not see them the whole time? No, he's up looking down on them. He sees them. He never took his eyes off of them. They couldn't see him, but he could see them in the storm. And so Jesus comes to them by foot. Why not? You know, there's no pathway, but Jesus just decides, I may as well come by foot. And so he is walking across, and he's like, hey guys, what's happening? When he comes on, he didn't say that, by the way. And he comes to the boat, and he sees them straining up. And what did they think? They thought he was a ghost or a phantom. And yet Jesus, in the Greek it says, I love what the Amplified Version says. He says, I am, stop being frightened. Did they realize who he was? Apparently not. They didn't realize who he was from the last story of the loaves and fishes. They hadn't quite got the picture yet. And so Jesus wants to reveal himself even further to them and let them know that he is there in the storm. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about the waves and the storm. He said that to show his disciples that the very thing that they feared, the sea, was only a staircase for him to come to them. Is that how you view your storm that you're in? It's just the very thing that God wants to use to come to you. It's that very thing that God wants to use as a platform to show forth his strength and to show to you who he is, that he is with you. It was in that darkest hour of the night that he came, but he came and he was there with them. His presence was there with them. And different gospels give different stories, different versions, or different facts that kind of paint the whole picture. And we see in Mark and Matthew the details. John records his gospel to show forth who Jesus was. Do you remember his purpose in writing the gospel of John? That you might know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so he writes from that perspective to show who Jesus was. And so John's gospel, we see Jesus saying, I am. Jesus revealed himself as the I am. Be not afraid. In one of the other gospels, in Matthew's gospel, we see Peter who sees Jesus walking and says, hey, Lord, I want to come to you. And as he's walking to him, where is his eyes? He's looking at Jesus. We all know the story. We all know this analogy. While his eyes are on Jesus, he is walking on the water. But as soon as he sees the seas and the storm around him, he sinks. But what does he cry out immediately? He cries out, Lord, save me. And as he reaches out his hand, the Lord reaches out his hand to Peter. Peter pulls him up out of the sea instantly and sets him on the boat. And it says immediately they were on the other side. Another miracle that takes place. Immediately they had crossed over. I read one quote that says, Christ is no security against storms, but a perfect security in storms. He doesn't promise us an easy voyage, but he does guarantee us a safe landing. He's with you in the storms. He sees you. He's never taken his eye off of you for one second, and he will be there to take you safely to the other side. In Mark 6, in verse 52, when they were in the midst of the storm, it says that they didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. It wasn't until after Jesus delivered him that they understood that he was truly the Son of God. But in the middle of it, they didn't see him. We want to see Jesus in the middle of the storms, don't we? I want to go through my storm victorious and not as just like, oh, Lord, get me through and begging. But know that God has a purpose even in the midst. He wants us to see him in the midst of this storm. Where are our eyes? Are they fixed on Jesus? Let's put them there and let's keep them there, knowing he is able to deliver us. And then we want to see the significance. He gave the sign so he could give the sermon, didn't he? We see that bread of life discourse, as it's called. And beginning in verse 27, Jesus begins to explain the lesson behind the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. He had a higher purpose. Don't seek after the physical food that perishes, but seek after the food that endures to everlasting life. Jesus moves their attention from their stomach to their souls, from the perishable to the imperishable. In verse 27, he said, "Don't labor for the food that perishes." How many of you ever found anything in the back of your refrigerator that you found that what you didn't know was there, you forgot about it? And you can't even really tell what it was. It's kind of green and red and got all these colors all over it. I've done that. Or you find something, a potato in your cupboard. How many of you ever found a potato in the back of your cupboard in a bag that wasn't there? Oh, not good smell. How many? It's not good at all. Food perishes. It only lasts for a little while. And this earthly bread, the things that we're filling our stomach with and our appetites, they perish. Even our clothes perish and wear out. I remember one day I was here at the study and I walked from there to there and I had this designer blouse that I loved. I hadn't worn it in years and I was so happy because I found it in my closet and I was like going, oh, I get to wear this. I like the way it looks right now. And somebody said, I love that blouse. And I said, thank you. And I'm so happy. I had it in the back of my closet and I just pulled it out today. One, two, three steps. Rip. All the way across the armpit from here to here, not even like you could sew it. It was like shredded. I sat down in my seat right there, sat down, put my hand on my blouse just a tiny bit, rip, the whole blouse just shredded. So much for that. It perishes. We cannot put our stock or our store in anything here on this earth. All these things perish. Beauty fades. All recreation, you get hurt doing it. Pleasure, it only lasts for a little while, all temporary. He wants us to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. God has set his seal on him. He is the chosen one. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work, singular, of God, that you might believe in whom he sent." Not just that intellectual assent, but that transfer of trust, that trusting and clinging to and rely upon him. It's a free gift. This bread that we take is free. You can't earn it and you can't work for it. Nothing we can do could possibly pay for this bread. The only thing that can pay for this bread is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that could pay for our salvation, for this food that perishes. Jesus said this work is free and we need to believe in him. I love what Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Oh, the bread that he gives to us satisfies. This bread is offered to all, isn't it? We look at verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Some can look at this and say, you know, okay, there's the one, you know, it's kind of that old story that we don't even have time to get into. Divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. Do I choose God or does God choose me? Well, we choose God, but God's all, I look at it so simply like a child. I just look at it, I choose God. God says, whosoever will may come. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. God wants everybody to be saved. But the point is, will I choose him? God's already read the book. He knows who's going to choose him. And he dwells in and outside of time. And so it's kind of simultaneous. While we choose him, he already knows that we're going to choose him. And so the Father has given us to the Son because he already knew that we were going to choose him. Do you choose Jesus today? Then you know that you're chosen. You are the chosen one by him if you say yes to him. And he says that all that come to me, I will by no means cast out. There are none lost. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Do you remember the verse in the with the loaves and the fishes when he said, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost? There is no waste in his kingdom. Jesus, he doesn't lose anybody. You might be thinking, yeah, but what about my son or my daughter who's that prodigal out there? Or maybe you're that son or that daughter that's that prodigal out there. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have a true and living faith in him, you are his daughters and you belong to him no matter what. And maybe you've wandered from the truth. All you need to do is reach up your hand and say, Lord, save me, just as Peter did. And how fast does he pull you out? Like that, instantly. And you are his, and he's got you safe in that boat. If you have made that true confession, and he is yours, and you are his, and you will not be lost. You are lost. You are secure in his hand. Jesus is the true bread. He is not a counterfeit. There's many counterfeits out there today offering us joy and peace and happiness and fulfillment. But Jesus is the true bread from heaven. In verse 30 through 32, Jesus says, therefore they said to him, what sign, or Jesus didn't say this, word says this. Therefore, I have it in red. That's why I said that on my page. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And he said, they said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And he says this again in verse 33, verse 38, verse 50, 51, and 58, that he is the true bread sent from heaven. He came from above, declaring his deity. I love, and he compares himself to the manna that the Israelites saw in the desert. Then they came to them. They had manna for 40 years. Isn't that amazing that God fed them with manna for 40 years until they entered the promised land? And Jesus compares himself to this living manna. And or Jesus, you know what, you guys? I am just going to say every wrong thing there is in the book today. And you're just going to have to just sift through what is the real word and what's not. Jesus is the living manna, but he compares himself to the manna that was sent by God in the desert. They thought Moses sent the manna, but it wasn't. It was God who gave them the manna. John Corson writes this analogy, and I love it. He says about manna, it was small, round, and white. It tasted like honey, and it came from heaven. Its size speaks of humility. So too, Jesus left his throne of glory to live among us. Its color speaks of purity. So too, our Lord has no sin, no spot whatsoever. Its shape speaks of eternity. So too, Jesus has no beginning nor end. Its taste speaks of ecstasy. So too, Jesus satisfies our deepest longing. Its origin speaks of deity. So too, Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is that bread who has come down from the heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. That reminds me of the person that stands up at every altar call, right? Lord, give us this bread always. But we only need to receive it once, right? Once we receive Jesus, we are his. They didn't quite get the picture. So what does he do? Now he really explains it. Jesus said to them in verse 35, and I'm going to read from the Amplified. It says, I am the bread of life. That I am, that we read, that I am, speaks of his self-existence. He needs nothing else to exist. He is complete in himself. I am speaks of his personality. He's a person. He's not a force or an idea. He is a person. He is personal, a being with a full range of personal attributes. I am speaks of life. God is. He is alive. I am speaks of immutability. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His existence and essence do not change. It's a title that signifies his eternity. I was, I am, and I always shall be. And I've said this to you before. Only God can say, and only Jesus can say, because he is God, I am. What would happen if I say, I am? By the time I say, I am, I already was, right? Because I dwell right now in time. Jesus has no beginning and he has no end. Therefore, he can say, I am. And then in the Amplified version, again, he says, he who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me, believes in and cleaves to and trusts in and relies on me shall never thirst anymore at any time. Jesus is the bread of life. Only this bread gives life. Not only does he give life, but he sustains life. Like bread for a while, like does to the physical body, Jesus gives life and sustains the soul. In verses 48 through 50, Jesus says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life, I just read. Now, see you guys? This is really getting silly here. Okay, 1 John 5:11 through 12 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. He is the only one who can give us life. He gives us life. He gives us strength. He gives us sustenance. He brings us to the Father. He is the only one that can bring us to the Father. Just as he came from heaven, so as we look to him, we can go to heaven. Jesus is that bridge from the Father to us. And as he stretches his arms out to the heaven, he stretches his hands out to us, and he brings us to the Father by way of his death and by way of his resurrection. Unless this bread was broken, this bread could not feed the multitudes, could it? It was in the breaking that the multiplication began, as we talked about earlier. While many things perish with the using, not so God's gifts. There are no crops that come from seed that is hoarded, only seed that is sown. And as we see this multiplication that took place in Christ's hands between the breaking and the giving. I'm going to read this to you. God uses most for his glory those people and things which are most perfectly broken. The sacrifices he accepts are broken and contrite hearts. It was the breaking down of Jacob's natural strength at Peniel that got him where God could clothe him with spiritual power. It was breaking the surface of the rock at Horeb by the strike of Moses' rod that led out the cool waters to thirsty people. It was when the 300 elect soldiers under Gideon broke their pitchers, a type of breaking themselves, that the hidden lights shone forth to the consternation of their adversaries. And it was when the poor widow broke the seal of the little pot of oil and poured it forth that God multiplied it to pay her debts and supply means of support. It was when Esther risked her life and broke through the rigid etiquette of a heathen court that she obtained favor to rescue her people from death. And it was when Jesus took the 5 loaves and broke them that the bread was multiplied in the very act of breaking, sufficient to feed 5,000. It was when Mary broke her beautiful alabaster box, rendering it henceforth useless, that the pent-up perfume filled the house. It was when Jesus allowed his precious body to be broken to pieces by thorns and nails and spear that his inner life was poured out like a crystal ocean for thirsty sinners to drink and live. It is when a beautiful grain of corn is broken up in the earth by death that its inner heart sprouts forth and bears hundreds of other grains, and thus on and on through history and all biography and all vegetation and all spiritual life, God must have broken things. Those who are broken in wealth, broken in self-will, and broken in their ambitions, and broken in their beautiful ideals, and broken in worldly reputation, and broken in their affection, and broken oftentimes in health, those who are despised and seem utterly forlorn and helpless, the Holy Ghost is seizing upon and using for God's glory. God must have broken things. It was in his death that the multiplication began, was it not? And that is how we come to him, through the body and the blood of our precious Savior. Unless this bread is eaten, it cannot give life. In the Amplified, Jesus said to them, "I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you, you cannot have any life in you unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." And then in parentheses, it says, "unless you appropriate his life and the saving merit of his blood." That is what it means to eat of the bread. "He who comes to me shall never be hungry, and he who believes in me and cleaves to me and trusts in and relies on me shall never thirst any more at any time." Have you received Jesus into your heart? Have you knocked? He says he stands on the door and he knocks. And if any man will hear his voice and open that door, he will come in to him and he will dine with us. He will have fellowship with us. Only Jesus is the one that can satisfy. We were made for another world, ladies, and only heavenly bread will satisfy us. Not even our husbands, our children, or our grandchildren are made to satisfy that inner hunger. Only Jesus, the I am. I am the bread of life. I am, I was, and I always will be your life. I am, I was, and I always will be your provision for salvation. I am, I was, and I always will be your sustenance. I am, I was, and I always will be your nourishment. I am, I was, and I always will be your sufficiency. I am, I was, and I always will be your satisfaction. I am, I was, and I always will be your strength. I am, I was, and I always will be your protection in the storm. I am, and I was, and I always will be your security. We are secure in him, ladies. We are complete in him. He satisfies and he fills. He nourishes and he strengthens. He is my daily bread, and I can do all things through him as he strengthens me. Jesus once again in verse 63 turns their eyes from the temporal to the eternal. And he says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They decided not to follow him. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ of the and the Son of the living God. Do you believe that today, ladies? Then let's share it. This bread is meant to be shared. He said, give ye them to eat. You give them something to eat. He is the manufacturer, but we are the distributors. We are his means of feeding a spiritually hungry world through his people. We are his means. His command is for us today. Don't underestimate what God can do with a life that is holy and first offered to him, broken that it might be used to end hunger one life at a time. D.T. Niles says, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Do you come to him hungry and as a beggar today? Let's tell other beggars where to find this bread. Amen. Amen. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that truly in your words there is life. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are the living word. You are the bread of life. And so today we pray, Lord, that you would feed us, Lord, as we feast upon you. Thank you, Lord, that you came for us, Lord, that your body was broken, Lord, that we might be made whole in you. So, Lord, we give you ourselves wholly and completely offered up to you, our eyes turned towards you, towards heaven. So we pray that you would just use us, Lord, as your vessels to offer this bread, Lord, to a hungry world. In Jesus' name, amen.